Very exciting to come to Hill Country Bible Church, isn't it? Cool things are happening all the time. That's really great. Well, last Sunday we looked at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we basically just wanted to wrestle down, is Christianity kind of a religion based on feelings? You know, faith, feelings, kind of this is what works for this culture, that's why we're into it. Or does Christianity have a historical basis to it? In other words, did Jesus Christ live in time? Did he actually do what he said he did? And then the biggest one of all is, did he actually rise from the dead? And so last week we looked at the physical evidence. We went inside the tomb and looked at how all that worked. And then we looked at the eyewitness testimony. So the verbal evidence of over 500 people testifying to them seeing the risen Christ. And then we looked at some of the circumstantial evidence and recognized that we have 11 men that go to their death claiming to have seen Jesus. It's pretty hard to walk away from the resurrection because, you know, essentially everything that we use to validate the truth of history. In other words, how do we know that Julius Caesar ever lived and the dates when he lived? How do we know that the Punic Wars ever took place? How do we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States? We have historical records. We have testimonies of people. We have proof from the physical records. When you apply the same standards of history to the resurrection, it's pretty hard to deny that the resurrection took place. Well, last week we wrestled down the facts of the resurrection. This week I want to take a step back and actually look at the crucifixion. And here's the question. The question is, why would God put his son through the pain of the crucifixion? Why would God do that? What is that all about, that God would do that? Now, I've been wrestling with this for a long time personally, and then this week really intensively. And one of the things that came to mind as I was wrestling through this is that I, living in the civilized West, U.S., Texas, Austin, I have a very limited view of what really happens in the rest of the world and what really has happened in history. And when I start getting outside of my own little cocoon, it's beginning to become clear to me that the fact that Christianity has been established in the West, first in Europe and then moving into the United States, we live in a world that's radically different because Christianity places a value on human life and we've adopted that into our culture. In the majority of the places in the world, people who have handicaps are considered less than human. People who are of different racial backgrounds than the majority are considered less than human. And throughout the history of the world, conquering and killing your neighbor was common. And so when we come to the cross of Jesus, it's easy to think in terms of an isolated incident that happened in Judea, and it was a little different because everybody else is really nice people, and they were all nice people around that time, and everybody was nice, and so Jesus got killed. Wow, that was an anomaly. And we don't understand that oftentimes we look from this place of civilization, which was actually the result of Christianity teaching us a set of values, and we don't get what took place there. And so just throw that out to kind of get you thinking. How much does my cultural protection, my cultural safety, shape my view of what I see in the world? And now we're going to dive in, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time describing what crucifixion is, and then we're going to answer the question, why would God put his son through this? So as we dive in there, I just want you to get a visual, hear some experts, and listen to a little bit of the history of crucifixion. Let's watch together.
Crucifixion. Today. What are its origins?
This was intended to communicate horror.
How does it kill? The more outstretched you are, the quicker you die. why does it endure?
The process could take anywhere from 3 to 4 hours to 3 to 4 days.
New science and archaeology probe history's most cruel and unusual punishment. Crucifixion. The world immediately conjures up the potent image of the execution of Jesus Christ. Through his tragic death, we think we know what crucifixion is. The nailing of a lying victim to a wooden cross.
A real crucifixion would be unimaginable. Crucifixion is one of the worst ways to die. It's a horrible, horrible way to die. And it's not just execution, it's torture and then execution.
But crucifixion comes in many other dark configurations. Its use throughout history is far wider and deadlier than this one infamous execution.
We do not grasp what crucifixion means if we don't understand this was intended to communicate horror. It was intended to communicate to people, don't try to challenge us, or you will end up like this yourself.
Crucifixion is a powerful symbol of terror and intimidation. Yet for millions of Christians, it represents redemption, hope, and eternal life.
I think one of the great historical ironies is the fact that the cross, this symbol of Roman power, became adopted by the Christians themselves as a kind of symbol. To adopt the cross is to say back at the face of power, we won't be intimidated.
Today, the cross is the most recognized image in the world. It's used in religious practice, in political protest, and in provocative art. It inspires reverence, holiness, fear, and passion.
With a little bit of that information as a background, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to look at a crucifixion. That's the crucifixion of Jesus, and we're going to walk through this together. So turn to Matthew chapter 27. And as you're turning there, let me just say that the concept of crucifixion is not exactly summarized in what we see in the crucifixion of Jesus. What you see in the crucifixion of Jesus is actually crucifixion perfected. Crucifixion actually started, the earliest records we have is with Shalmaneser in the Assyrian Empire about 9th century BC. And Shalmaneser started out with the idea that if I can intimidate the people that I'm conquering, then I will have less unrest. And so Shalmaneser spent 35 years constantly in war, conquering the neighbors around him. He started out with the first practice of crucifixion, which today we call impaling. And the idea was to drive a stake through the victim, to raise them up on a pole in the public square while they are still alive so that they would die a slow, torturous death, and everybody that comes by that sees it would go, oh man, don't mess with those people, don't mess with those people. So the concept of crucifixion is it's public, it's putting a person up in front of people, it's prolonging their life so that they live in agony and pain while other people see it, and then ultimately death, and usually it was leaving the bodies there to rot. Now, for really about 1,300 years, that practice from Shalmaneser forward was practiced all over the ancient world, and it was perfected by each different group that came along, so that by the time we get to the Roman crucifixion, they had mastered the art, introduced a new kind of cross with a cross beam, and mastered the art of maximum pain, maximum gore, maximum suffering to prolong the life of the individual as long as possible, sometimes 3 hours, sometimes 3 days, so that everybody would see the power of Rome and bow to the power of Rome. It was in this time in history that Jesus Christ faces crucifixion. Let's walk through the story together. Starting in Matthew chapter 27, and we want to pick up in verse 26, straightforward statement coming from the lips of Pilate. So then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The first step in the crucifixion process was the flogging or the scourging. Now, the purpose of the scourging is twofold. They would first of all scourge a person to wound them to a point where they would almost be dead. And they would use a whip, something like this. And on the end of the whip, you can see that there are two pieces. One is this piece of heavy metal, which was used to bruise the tissue. And over again, it would actually soften the tissue to allow for a sharper image, like a nail, a piece of metal. Oftentimes they used bone or glass that was sewn in, and those would begin to cut or tear away the flesh. And it would initially start out with surface wounds, but usually by the time the Romans finished, there would be just shreds of skin hanging from the back. The muscle would be penetrated. Oftentimes, they would even penetrate into the abdomen as they whipped the person, and sometimes you would even see organs exposed. Now, the goal of that, twofold, one, to punish the individual, but the other one is that when they put the person on the cross, they wanted them to look as ugly and as abused and as beaten for the physical effect that it would take on. And so, the passage just says in one sentence, they had Jesus flogged. There's a lot more to it than that, and everybody reading the text during Matthew's day would have known exactly what that looked like. It goes on beyond the scourging to the next part of the torture, and that was the emotional part. Look at verse 27. It says, the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on. Then they led him away to crucify him. The purpose of the crown of thorns was not so much to inflict more pain, like how much more pain could you endure after having the skin torn off your back. The purpose of the crown of thorns was to inflict emotional pain. Now, the crime that Jesus was being crucified for was for claiming to be the king, for claiming to be sovereign. And so they actually set him up in the form of what would appear to be an ancient ruler. They gave him a purple robe to denote deity. They fashioned a crown. They put a stick in his hand, a reed in his hand, which would give the appearance of the scepter. And then they just mocked him and took the scepter out of his hand and started beating him in the head with it, smashed the crown of thorns on his head. What were they trying to do? What they were trying to do was to communicate. You are nothing. Everything that you claimed is not true. We have complete power over you. The Romans are masters at just breaking a person down. And in addition to the scourging, now you add on top of that just total humiliation. You know what it feels like to be humiliated, right? Some of y'all got tripped up on the playground by the bully, and for days afterwards, all you could think about was getting even. Someone gossiped about you, and all you could think about was getting even because your soul had been wounded, your psyche had been wounded, your emotions had been wounded. That was part of this process. We move on from there to the actual torture that takes place on the cross. It says, as they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Once a person was scourged, once a person was humiliated, then they would take the cross beam of the cross and they would place it on his shoulders. And they would make him walk from the place of the judgment hall all the way to the place of the execution, which in this case could have been up to a mile. And along this road, it would force the public to view the victim. And forced the victim to actually bear the weight of what he was going to be crucified on. Now, the crossbeam generally would weigh about 100 pounds. And we read in the other Gospels that Jesus couldn't carry the weight. He actually fell under the weight of the cross. And so they got a bystander, pulled him out of the crowd to carry the cross. And so Jesus is now on the way, and every step of the way, he's losing blood. He's losing fluid. He's losing energy. Every step of the way, it's draining a little bit more of the life out of him. And when they get to the cross, to the place of the cross, it says, verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they crucified him, they divided up his clothing by casting lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Now, the passage doesn't describe the crucifixion. It assumes that any reader would know it, because crucifixion was so common that everybody understood what took place in a crucifixion. In fact, when Jesus is in the garden praying to the Father right before he's arrested, and he prays, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me go through this if it's your will." When Jesus is praying that prayer, it's not out of wonder of what that's going to be like. Jesus, growing up as a little boy in that part of the world, would have seen many, 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 many crucifixions. Lots of people die. So he knew exactly what he was facing. And the Romans would take the individual and they'd stretch their arms out on that crossbeam, and they would insert nails into the hands, and oftentimes they would add rope to help support the body. So they would take a nail, look something like this, a heavy Roman spike, and they would drive it into the hands and then into the feet to hold them in position on the cross. Now, some people have speculated, well, a nail in the hand wouldn't actually hold him. And that's true if you put it in the hand, but the Romans had figured out how to hold somebody nailed to the cross. If you'll take your thumb and you feel around right at the base of the heel of your hand, you'll feel a little hollow spot there. Take your finger and reach around to the backside, and you can literally feel the place where the wrist bone and the hand bones come together. They would drive that nail right through that area, which would actually support a human body. In addition to that, there's a nerve that runs through that area, that runs all the way up through the shoulders, all the way up through the back and into the nervous system, that creates excruciating pain. Now, the position of the feet was significant because crucifixion actually is a process of slow asphyxiation. When the arms are stretched and all the muscles of the chest are pulled against the weight of the individual, you can breathe air in, but you cannot exhale. So in order to exhale, you've got to relax the muscles surrounding the lungs. In order to do that, you've got to take the weight off of this part of the body. And so when they nailed the feet to the cross, that gave some stability to the individual to be able to have something to push up on. Consequently, when the Nazis used crucifixion to crucify the Jews, they would not tie their feet. They would just tie their hands up above their head, and usually in a matter of a couple hours, people would die of asphyxiation. The Romans were much more cruel than the Nazis. The Romans wanted people to suffer for a long time, and so they would nail their feet in such a way that there was the capability of pulling up to get air and then releasing to get relief. So think about it for a moment. What happens to your leg muscles in a bent position when you're there pinned and you're trying to support your weight and you're trying to push yourself up? The cramping in the legs would be overwhelming. The cramping in the arms would be overwhelming. The cramping in the back would be overwhelming. In addition to that, everywhere you're hanging on nerves. Incredible pain just being in that position. And then pulling yourself up to breathe, taking in that breath of air, that puts incredible weight on those nails. And as your body goes up, the back that's been torn raw scrapes on the cross going up. And as you relax and you come back down, every single part of you is in pain. And this goes on for hours and hours and hours. That's the torture of the cross. In addition to that, look what was going on. So while Jesus is in this intense pain, watch what's taking place. In verse 37, above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right, one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. It's bad enough to be mocked. It's bad enough to be in pain. But put those two together. You know, when I'm in pain, don't talk to me. My wife, when she was in labor, and I tried to talk to her, I didn't get a good response. Don't talk to me. And so Jesus is on the cross in this excruciating pain, and he keeps having this wave of people come by, mocking him, throwing it in his face, criticizing him. Probably the Roman crosses were just high enough to get a person's feet off the ground, as best we can tell. So most of the people were almost eyeball to eyeball coming by and mocking him in his face. That process continued for hours. And then we read in verse 45, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' When some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling Elijah.' Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, 'Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." That's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, my question is, how could God put his son through this torture? Like, what kind of a God does this to his son? Isaiah 53, the prophet speaking on behalf of God, says that it was God's will to crush him, putting him to grief. In other words, this wasn't something that God lost control of the world and all of a sudden they killed Jesus. In fact, the writer of the Psalms in Psalm 22 prophesies 1,000 years before the death of Jesus that the Messiah is going to come, he's going to suffer, and actually describes crucifixion years before nails were ever used to pin someone to a cross. So how does that work? Like, how does God let this kind of punishment and suffering happen to his son? That's the question. Let me give you what the Bible says is the answer. Now, as I give you the Bible answer, I want you to think deeply about this. Think deeply about this, because the answer is so significant, it'll change your life. First of all, the Bible tells us that human sinfulness enslaves and damages. Human sinfulness enslaves and damages. You say, well, what do you mean human sinfulness enslaves me? I thought it was the commandments that enslave me. You know, if I just can do whatever I want to do and I have the freedom to make my own decisions, to chart my own course, to go my own way, that's when I'm truly free. Right? Is that true? So that's the greatest lie ever perpetuated in the history of humanity. God creates Adam and Eve and places them in the garden to reflect his glory. He sets them up with a moral code of love and justice and righteousness, of care and compassion. And he says, listen, guys, the only thing you need to know is that if you don't follow my plan for you, like, everything goes south at that point in time. And so Satan shows up in the garden and says, listen, you know, there's another plan. Adam and Eve, listen, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to know what it's like to experience evil as well as good, because once you experience evil, then you will be like God. And they said, I mean, that sounds better. I can follow God. I can trust him. I can live out his morality. I can live out his righteousness. I can live out his justice. I can live out his love. Or I can do my own deal. That's called sin. Doing my own deal, that's called sin. And the Bible says that sin actually becomes the prison of the individual. You actually don't gain freedom by being self-centered in your worldview. You actually become a slave to the very values and principles that you hold internally. Jesus said it this way. Put it up here for you. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You see, on a personal level, when it comes to our person, it's the idea that I am a little God, or I can become a God. What do we mean by that? We're not talking about deity, fly, you know, wings, all power, call down storms. I'm not talking about that. What I'm talking about is someone who charts their own course. Someone who says, listen, there is no deity besides the deity of myself. There are no rules except for the ones I make. There are not really any more important passions than the ones that come from within side of me. I really am living this life predominantly for myself. That's what I'm all about. That's called sin. Now, when I adopt that point of view, how does that affect how I view the world? How that affects how I view the world is now I am sovereign over the world. I'm the God over the world around me. So now from here on out, my goal is to control people, to get what I want from them. My goal is to love the people that love me in the right way, and the people that don't love me, I ignore them. My goal is to build a world that's going to be for my enjoyment, my betterment, my protection, my people, my ideals, my way of life. And the collateral damage to myself living in that prison and the collateral damage to the world around me is the condition of humanity. Let me illustrate. A friend of mine told me this week that on Saturday morning of last week, Saturday of Easter, he was out pulling weeds in his front yard, and a car pulled up to the curb, and a middle-aged woman rolled down her window. And she said to him, is the man in the yellow house still living? Strange question to get in your neighborhood. He says, well, yeah, he's still living there. And she said, oh, okay. And he said, why would you be curious whether that man is living? And she said, well, I drive by here every couple of years to find out if he's still alive. Well, why would you do that? And she said, when I was 9 years old, that man was dating my mother, and he molested me, and he molested my sister. And he's out of jail now, and every couple of years we come by to see if that man is dead. Well, sure enough, my friend went on the registered sex offender list and looked at his neighborhood, and that guy's a registered sex offender. And in addition to that, the guy had told him in the neighborhood one time that he'd spent about 20 years in jail back in the early 80s up until into the 2000s. And so it all checked out. The story's confirmed. This is the real deal. So the next morning on Easter Sunday, this man goes and he's meeting with his Christian friends, and he's telling them this incredible story of what took place the day before. And while he's telling them that, one of the women in the group says, as soon as your lease is up, you need to get out of that neighborhood. You know those kind of people. They're all the same. They'll never change. He's probably looking at pornography right now, working himself up to the next person he's going to abuse. And my friend, taking that all in, shared this with me. He said, Tim, when you look at the first man, here's a guy who decided that satisfying his sexual desires, that was his world. That was his life, and that became his prison. And he acted that out on two innocent girls. But of course, when you decide, then you decide the value of other people. That's called sin. But one of those girls grows up, becomes an adult, is married, has kids. And in her life and in her heart, the fact that that guy served 20 years in prison, that's not enough. I want that man dead. I want him dead. There's no justice in her heart. There's no forgiveness. There's no moving on. On the day before Easter, she's coming to see if he's dead yet. And then my friend reflected on his own heart, and he said, Tim, you know, I'm a man. I know that I've had lust in my heart before. I've looked at women and thought about having a relationship with them, casual. And if I just let myself go, like if I just followed that feeling, I could find myself into pornography and into taking advantage of women. I mean, if I just let it go, wherever it went, how do I know that I wouldn't be the same as that guy? How do I know that without the checks in my life to say, no, don't live inside yourself, get out of that prison, I wouldn't be there as well? See, that's the condition of the world we live in. When each of us, whether it is at the level of abuse, or whether it's at the level of unforgiveness, or whether it's at the level of lust, whenever we decide that we know what's best, we set the rules, we make our decisions, we chart our course, then in that world we become enslaved to our own desires, to our own thoughts, and we live in the prison of our sinfulness. Now multiply that over the course of all of humanity. Multiply that over the course of every person that lives, and we know that we do not live in paradise. We don't live in paradise, do we? We break our promises. We cheat on people. We hold grudges. We condone violence, passively or actively. We don't meet the needs of those who are hurting. We don't even know who they are because we don't care. It's not about them. It's about me. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible goes on to say that God, his justice condemns sinners. God's justice condemns sinners. We know what justice is, don't we? Suppose you were to buy a brand new car, the one you love. You know, the one you've been thinking about, dreaming about your whole life. You know, for some of you, it might be a minivan. But for most of you, you probably either have one or two kinds of cars in your mind, either some kind of sports car or some kind of a sedan. But suppose you picked the car of your dreams, you got it picked out in your head, you know, whatever color, silver, black, candy apple red, I don't know. You pull it in your driveway, park your car in your driveway, go in the house. Come back out a few minutes later to check on your car. And there is your teenage son standing there with his girlfriend, got out his keys, and he has etched his initials and her initials with the little heart and the arrow through it right on the quarter panel of your brand new car. And you would say, son, have you lost your mind? And he would say, hey, Dad, you don't understand, Dad. That's just a car. It's just a car. We love each other. And we were trying to find a way to express our love, so we looked for the most priceless, beautiful, awesome thing that we could find to permanently etch our love so that all the world could see. And we saw this car, it does it for us. And you would say, well, I'm fixing to do it for you. Why would you say that? Why would you feel that way? The reason why you would feel that way is because that car has value. It represents hours and years of your hard work and to mar something that has value is to devalue it. Justice says that anybody who takes something that has value and devalues it, hurts it, damages it, ruins it in any way, that person is culpable for what they damaged. And that's why God says it this way in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. I'll put it up there for you. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? For in the image of God has God made man. What's he saying? He's saying, listen, I made humans in my image, so anybody that disregards their value, anybody that kills a human is now guilty of that person's blood. And to not exact a punishment for what they did, that means that that original life was never precious in the first place. So there's a principle here. The principle's so significant that I want you to get it. I'm going to put it up there so you can write it down. And that is pardon without punishment. So pardon without punishment is moral indifference. It's moral indifference. For God to say, it's no big deal what you did to your neighbor. It's no big deal what you did to your first wife. It's no big deal what you did to your employer. It's no big deal what you did to your dad. Means that none of those people were important. None of those people were important. That's why in Romans 3:23, God says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Anything that you and I do that damages God's glory, damages his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his love, his goodness by our own self-willed actions. That requires punishment, or else God is morally indifferent. Some of you have felt at times, and I've felt this way too, God, why do you let evil continue in the world? What's wrong with you, God? Do you not care about human suffering? And Scripture says not only does God care about it, but God is going to hold every single one of us accountable for it. We're going to be accountable for it in this life and in the life to come. That's why Paul writes in Romans 6:23, put it up here so you can see it, for the wages of sin is death. So you're 18, 19, 21. You put the ring on layaway, so you got this beautiful diamond, and while you're on your knees kneeling in front of the most beautiful girl in the world and pledging your forever love and holding up that beautiful diamond, how much blood was spilled to get that diamond out of the mines and into your hands? How many people died? How many lives got trashed along the way? How many guns were purchased with the blood money of that? Multiply that over 1,000 times. You say, oh, no, 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 don't mess up this beautiful scene. When God looks down from heaven, what does he see? God sees it all. God sees it all. And we're culpable for that. That's God's job, to deal with sin. And if he didn't deal with it, he wouldn't care. Nothing is valuable. And so here we sit. God's morally just. And as a moral judge, we're all under a death sentence. For the wages of sin is what? The payment for my crime is death. It's death. So the question is, if death atones for sin, in other words, if my crimes can somehow be fixed by death, what kind of death would be required to take care of the crimes of every single person on the planet? All of mine, all of yours, everything that's happened from the Holocaust to the Khmer Rouge, what's taking place with the AIDS epidemic in Africa, all the crimes against humanity that have been committed for all kinds of various self-oriented reasons. How does all that get atoned for? The children that will cry themselves to sleep at night because mom and dad can't make it. And so they're alone and confused. Who pays for all that? How does that happen? What kind of person would it take? And see, here's the good news of the gospel. The gospel says that God put Jesus in our place, and he died as a substitute for our sin. In other words, where none of us could fix our own problem, much less the problems of the whole world, God entered into the world in Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and became flesh so that he could bear the punishment for our sin. Jesus Christ died to pay for our sin. Scripture says this over and over and over again. I'll give you a couple examples. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, we are justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as that, look at this phrase, a sacrifice of atonement. In other words, when Jesus died, he was actually atoning for, paying the price for our sins. He was the sacrificial lamb, the atoning sacrifice. Romans 5, 8 through 10. Put it up here. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died, key word, for us. He died for us. He died in our place. When you ask the question, what kind of God could put his son through that kind of pain? The answer to that question is a God who loves you. A God who loves you. A God who's not willing to let your punishment and my punishment be the last word on our lives. A God who's willing to enter in and take the punishment for our sin. Let's go through the rest of the verse. It says, since we now have been justified by what? We're justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? You see, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took every self-centered thing that you have ever done, that I've ever done, and also for the sins of the whole world. He took that punishment on himself, and he paid for our sins. That's what the cross means. That's what the cross means. Now, just to give you a little glimpse of the power of the cross. For about 13 centuries, crucifixion was the norm on the planet. That's what the conquerors always used to get their victims into submission. Until the cross, and in the 300s, early 300s, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, bowed the knee to the cross of Jesus and converted to Christianity, he, as a first step, outlawed that form of crucifixion, that form of capital punishment. He eradicated it from the scene of the Roman world. And outside of a few little incidents in history, the cross has simply disappeared. The cross of Jesus, in many ways, kind of mocked and became what outlawed that form of cruelty to humanity. And the cross of Jesus Christ can also be that which enters into your world and forgives you and gives you a new power and a new vision for your life. And I hope today you got a taste of that. I'd just like us all to just bow our heads for just a minute. Just bow our heads as we wrap up today. I don't want you to leave without spending a little bit of time pondering this. And there are two questions I want you to give a little thought to. The first question is this. Do I value and treasure the cross? Do I treasure the sacrifice that Jesus made on behalf of me? As you wrestle that question, it'll teach you a whole lot about your view of sin. It'll teach you a whole lot about your view of selfishness. It'll teach you a whole lot of your view of the world that you live in. Second question, ponder this. Has there ever come a time when you've bowed your head before Jesus Christ and said, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. Today I ask you to forgive me of my sins and to come into my life and take over. If you've never done that, you can do that right now, right this moment. It's a conversation between you and God. It doesn't have to happen out loud. Just from your heart to his, in your own words, tell him, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know Jesus died in my place. Today, I ask you to come into my life and to be my Lord. That's the power of the cross.